All right, well, thanks for coming, everybody. And next time we would meet, the third Friday of this month, will be the bike trip. So we're going to cancel that one. So it'll be a month before we meet again. But thanks for being here tonight. And let's start off with a word of prayer. Dear Holy Father, we thank you that we can get together and look into your word. We pray that we'll be an encouragement to each other to follow after you. And we pray that you'll use your word as it's read and as it's explained in our hearts to renew our minds, to turn us again towards you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing our series in the Messiah in Old Testament prophecy. And I think I have kind of a hard assignment this week, Ezekiel. But in one of my Bibles, there's a star by every messianic prophecy. And in Ezekiel, in the whole book, there were two stars. And those are kind of going to be the main verses for tonight. So look, the first thing I want to do is just read those two. The first one's in Ezekiel chapter 34. Verse 23 and 24, and they don't really say that much that's new. They don't really say that much that we haven't seen already. In fact, these are very much like other prophecies which we've looked at before. But Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then the other one's in 37, and it's really similar. 24 and 25. It says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Okay, both of those come kind of at the end of the book. And like some of the other books, like Isaiah, the beginning of this big prophetic book is more judgment. And then the last half of it is more about restoration, more about good news. So Ezekiel breaks up into two parts. Chapter 1 through 32 is judgment against Israel, against the nations. And then from chapter 33... until the end of the book is more a message of hope for Israel. And it starts off by talking about how that there's going to be this king. Again, that's what Messiah means, is the king, who's going to be a king over Israel. And it talks about him being a shepherd, and that's really behind when Christ, when he in his ministry on earth, comes and says, I'm the good shepherd. You know, these verses are in the background. But the good shepherd is in contrast to the bad shepherds, which are Israel's leaders. And if you read, you know, the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, you read about kings that led Israel astray when their job was really to keep Israel faithful. But they were bad shepherds. And so this prophecy comes in the context of the Lord rebuking all of Israel's leaders. And I want to read chapter 34. And that's who this is addressed to, is the shepherds of Israel who are not good shepherds. Chapter 34. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. So this whole chapter is directed towards the kings of Israel. Prophesy and say to the leaders of Israel, prophesy and say to the shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search out or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, My flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for the flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherd, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. So the Lord says to the shepherds, I'm against you. And then he says what he's going to do. The Lord himself is going to act as a shepherd for his people. And that's what he starts talking about in verse 11. And what, as I start reading this paragraph, what ought to come across is the idea that should be really familiar to you in this series, because he talks about what the Lord is going to do, but it's really what Messiah is going to do. And Messiah's work is that all Israel will go out into exile, out into the nations, because they're disobedient. And so they get scattered among the nations, and then Messiah's work is to bring them back and restore them to their land. He's this king and conqueror, and that's his job, is to bring Israel from exile back into their own land. So that ought to be real familiar, as that's the Messiah's work, and it's part of his work that he hasn't done yet. So a lot of what we look at is unfulfilled prophecy, but notice just that idea that comes across. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. He brings them, they're in exile, his sheep are scattered all over the nation in exile, and he brings them into his own, into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring them back, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. So far in this chapter, the Lord says, the shepherds of Israel have done a terrible job of taking care of Israel, but there's coming a time when I'm going to be the shepherd, and I'm going to bring them out of exile. I'm going to bring them into their own land, and then I'm going to do the work of a shepherd. I'm going to bind up the wounded. I'm going to feed the flock and lead them. So the Lord says there's coming a time when he's going to replace, basically, the bad leaders of Israel, and he himself is going to be a shepherd. But also, as part of this time, there's a message for the flock, because not just the shepherds are going to be replaced, but there's going to be a division among the flock of Israel at this time. And when the Lord returns, he's going to do this in Israel. He's going to separate the wicked from the righteous, and he's going to slay the wicked. So he talks about, there's a message for the flock as well in verse 17. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures? Or that you should drink of the clear water, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. And basically what he's describing is the stronger sheep are oppressing the weaker sheep, and the Lord's going to put an end to that. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. So he's going to replace the shepherds, and then he's going to judge between one sheep and another at this time when he stands up to be the shepherd. And then here's our prophecy that has a star by it. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And this is kind of interesting, because he describes himself, I, the Lord, Yahweh, I'm going to stand up and do this. I'm going to be a shepherd for my people. But then he says, it's actually going to be David, my prince, this human king, who is going to do this work. And I think it's a little bit of a hint that he is God, because he's the one who does this. But he mentions David. And what's he talking about here? He says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." And I think what he's referring to when he says David is he's talking about someone from the line of David, a king from David's line. And let me just go to two passages, which I think we've looked at both of these already, where that becomes clear, where he calls the coming Messiah, he just calls him David because he's from the family of David. One's in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." So it talks about the last chapter of Israel's history. They're going to come, they're going to turn to the Lord their God, and they're going to turn to David their king, which is Christ. And then Jeremiah chapter 30. Eight and nine. It says, "It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them slaves. And they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So it's not talking about David literally, but it's talking about the coming king from the house of David. So that's the story that ought to be familiar to you when you think about the Messiah. Is his job is to bring Israel out of exile. Israel's in exile. That's how the Old Testament ends, with Israel scattered among the nations, except for this one little restored community, which we'll talk about later, which isn't really the fulfillment of this return that the Messiah is going to do. But that's the work of the Messiah. He's a king, and he brings his people out of exile and into their own land. And it's something that he hasn't done yet. It's what he's going to do when he returns the second time. Now, when you read about that, you think, why does that matter? Why does it matter that Israel would be in their own land? That doesn't seem like a very glorious work of Christ. He's died on the cross already, and we know how important that is. Why is this important, that he would restore Israel from exile and put them in their own land? Why is the land important? It's not really important to us at all. But it is important here. Look at verse 13. "I'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from their countries and bring them to their own land." It just shows up over and over again. But why is that important? And I think the answer to that, and I think we'll see it here and also elsewhere, is important for Israel to be in their own land because that's where they fulfill their mission, which is to turn the world to God. And their mission, the reason they're the chosen nation, is not so that they can just be God's favorite, but they're the chosen nation because their purpose is to be a witness to the nations, and actually an effective witness that turns, at one time, will turn the entire world to God. But they do that from their land. That's where they witness in that way. And it talks about the land, like in chapter 38, verse 12, we won't turn there, but it talks about how that it describes Israel as living at the center of the world, where everybody's eyes are turned towards that land and towards Israel. And the reason it was at the center of the world in that time is because, you know, all the trade routes passed through there. It was the land between three continents. But the eyes of the world are still on that piece of land. And it's going to be a really dramatic thing when Israel is restored to that land by the Messiah, the place where they were to be a witness to the entire world. And they're a witness to the world not by being sent out into the nations, but by being obedient in their land, in a place where all the nations of the world can see them and come to them to be taught by God. So it is important that they're in the land, and that comes up over and over again. And it's also important, the whole point of Israel being a chosen nation is for the other nations of the world. And that's kind of the theme I want to just point out as we kind of survey Ezekiel, is how important the other nations of the world are in God's whole plan of what the Messiah is going to do through Israel. So look at chapter 36, A lot of times in Ezekiel, he says at the beginning of the chapter whose prophecy is directed towards. And this prophecy, which is probably the most important one in the whole book, is directed towards the land. Because in chapter 36, it says, verse 1, it says, "You son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." So it's a prophecy that's directed towards the land. And it, of course, it's for the benefit of the people to hear it, but that's the way in which it's given, as if it's directed towards the land. So let's start in verse 13. And what I especially want to point out as I read this is God's concern for the nations. You know, he's restoring Israel to the land, but the point is not really for Israel. The point is so that Israel from that land can convert the world to God. And so the point all along is the other nations, and that's kind of what I want to point out as I read. Chapter 36, verse 13. "Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you," and that's other nations, and remember you, he's directing this towards the land, so he's speaking to the land of Israel. "Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, the land, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. Therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. I will not let you, the land, hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." And so he's saying, look, Israel was disobedient in the land, so I sent them into exile, and they actually profaned my name because they're Yahweh's people, and they've lost their land. They're in disgrace among the other nations, and so they're a terrible witness among the nations. And so the Lord says, there's coming a time when I'm going to reverse their fortunes. I'm going to restore them to their land, but it's not for their sake that I'm doing it, but it's for my sake. It's for my glory. But then he explains kind of what he means by that it's for my sake. It's so that my name won't be profaned by the other nations. And when he says, I'm doing it for my sake, he's concerned about his reputation among the nations. So he says in verse 23, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." So there's a purpose for the nation of Israel to be restored to their land, become obedient in the land, and it's for this reason, so that the nations will know that I am the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And this gets into a really important passage that talks about the new covenant. Because the point is not just to bring them into their own land, but to bring them into their own land and make them obedient. Make them an obedient witness, and they're going to do that by coming under this covenant. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it.
So I think it's, as I read all that, I think it's just really obvious that the point is not just for Israel. The point is not for Israel to be God's pet nation. The point is for the other nations. The whole thing is so that the other nations will see what God has done for his people, Israel, and will turn to him. And that's what's going to happen at that time when the Lord returns again and does this for his nation. It's going to be a blessing for the whole world. So if you turn back just one page, in the middle of this, there's a prophecy against Edom, because they've been perpetual enemies of Israel. And what he says is, when the time of blessing comes for the whole world, you're going to be left out. And so he says in chapter 35, verse 14, to Edom, he says, thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, or when all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. And he explains in that chapter why he's doing that, because they're a perpetual enemy to Israel. But my point in that is that when the Lord restores Israel to their own land, it's going to be a time of rejoicing for the entire world. It's going to be a time of blessing for all of the nations, except for Edom. Edom's going to be left out of that. Okay, so we covered our first passage with a star by it about David being the shepherd who restores Israel to their own land and rules over them. But there's another one, and that's in chapter 37. And this comes after the Lord says that he's going to unite the northern kingdom with the southern kingdom. Remember, both of them went into exile. The north went in first, and then the south went. And the north is actually, people don't know exactly where they went, or how they continued, but the Lord knows that. It's very clear from Scripture that when the Lord restores Israel to their own land, that both the north and the south are going to participate in that, and both of them are going to be reunited. So what he has Ezekiel do is hold two sticks, and one of them says Judah, and the other one says Israel, and they become united in his hand. And then in verse 21, he starts explaining what he means by that sign. Chapter 37, verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. And that's the kind of a refrain that shows up a bunch of times in Ezekiel. And then he says this, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. And he talks about David being their prince in a way that makes them obedient, in a way that makes them walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And then he talks about how it's going to be forever. You know, Israel went through some times where they were a little bit more obedient, like when Josiah was their king. But under this king, their obedience is going to be permanent. It's going to be forever for the rest of world history. And then it says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And that's what we just read. It's really the new covenant. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So again, and that's kind of the end of this section, but that's the big point. The nations will know. When I do all this, and when I put my sanctuary among them, then the nations are going to know that I'm in the midst of Israel. Okay, we're at kind of a stopping point in Ezekiel, but let me talk about the rest of the book. Because the last part of it, the part that talks about hope for Israel, it's kind of in three sections. The first section is the one that we just finished, and it's really similar to other prophecies like Jeremiah. It's kind of a typical prophetic section. And then there's chapter 38 and 39. And that talks about this great battle, the battle of Gog and Magog. And I think it's a battle that I think it takes place at the end of that 7-year tribulation, at the end of the process of Israel as a nation really turning to God. And let me just read the end of that battle, because this is the point. It's really the Battle of Armageddon. It's the same thing, where God draws in all these nations to attack Israel, and then the Lord destroys all of these armies that are gathered against Israel. But here's the point in chapter 39, verse 21, and again, it's for the nations. Chapter 39, verse 21. This is after the battle's over. "And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery, which they perpetuated against me when they lived securely on their own land, with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations." And that's the point I keep trying to bring out, is that's the purpose of bringing them back into their own land. "Then I will be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again in their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel." Okay, so that's the end of that section about the battle. And then the final section of Ezekiel is a really confusing section, at least to us. It's really a vision of Israel in the millennial time, where Ezekiel is taken to Israel and he's basically allowed to see what it's going to look like. But mostly what he talks about is this temple that's there. And probably the key thing about the temple is that the glory cloud is there. The Lord is dwelling among his people because they're obedient. And because of that, he's really showing himself to all, not just Israel, but all the nations of the world. But the thing that Ezekiel writes the most about in that section is the temple and the measurements of the temple and the laws that govern what happens at the temple and the sacrifices that take place there. And so it's a little bit anticlimactic for us, because you get to the end of Ezekiel, you know, maybe it's supposed to be the most exciting part, and it's all these measurements that are given for the temple. But I think perhaps the main point of that, of the measurements that we kind of get lost on, is they're different measurements than Solomon's temple. In fact, the laws that are given that govern the temple and the sacrifices in the temple, they're different laws than the ones that were given to Moses in the covenant of Mount Sinai. It's a temple that looks different. It's got a square court, and all the other temples have like sort of a rectangle court, and it's got a lot of differences. And in fact, whenever someone thinks of rebuilding the temple, they don't think of rebuilding this one. Like, for example, Zerubbabel came back and rebuilt the temple. Ezekiel had been written at that time. He didn't rebuild this one. He rebuilt one that looked like the old one. And there's even a little bit of a movement today to rebuild another temple. And the one they have in mind to build is not this one. It's the old one, basically. But this is the temple that the glory cloud is going to dwell in. And it's different. And I think the point is, Israel is not going to attain to the blessing through the law of Moses and through what was given on Mount Sinai, where they're supposed to sort of earn God's blessing and be a witness to the nations in that way. And that's not going to work. And so for God to dwell among them, they're going to have to come under an entirely new and different kind of covenant, which it already says that. They're going to have to come under the new covenant. It's not like the one that he gave to the fathers on Mount Sinai. And it's going to be a different kind of temple, too. And there's some clues about what the point of all of these measurements and laws is. Chapter 43, verse 10 and 11. As Ezekiel's explaining all these measurements and different laws. Chapter 43, verse 10, it says, "As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them." And I think that's kind of a clue that they're to get the message, and maybe it was more obvious to them, that when all this blessing comes, it's going to be under an entirely different system. It's going to be under an entirely different covenant, and even a different temple. Now I want to talk about a couple of mysterious things, and I'll close after this, but in this section. One is the memorial sacrifices. In this temple, there's sacrifices. And I think it's literally going to be there, this temple. It's literally going to be built during Christ's 1,000-year reign. And I think that there's literally going to be sacrifices that are there. But a lot of people have a big problem with that, and I understand why. Because, Christ has offered the sacrifice once for all. He's put an end to sacrifices. There's no more need for sacrifices. So to say that there's coming a time when the sacrifices are going to be reinstated is kind of offensive to a lot of Christians. It's not really all that offensive to me, but I understand why it is. And but let me read what's in the MacArthur Study Bible, because I think he puts this really well. He says about these sacrifices, and he calls them memorial sacrifices. He says, "They will exist, the memorial sacrifices, but will be no more efficacious than they were in Old Testament times. No sacrifice before or after Christ saves. They only point to him as the one true Lamb who takes away sin. The Lord's Supper is a memorial that looks back to Calvary and in no way diminishes the cross. Israel rejected their Messiah, but when they have received him and are in his kingdom, they will have a memorial of sacrifices that point to him. They will have missed the memorial of the Lord's Supper, but will then have their own memorial sacrifices for 1,000 years. And the big point that I think that he makes is that the sacrifices were not efficacious in the Old Testament either. They didn't actually atone for sin. It's not like if sacrifices are reinstated, there's going to be a double atonement made for sin, the one of Christ on the cross and then sacrifices. They're just a picture. And even in the Old Testament, they never atone for a single sin. They're a picture. So if they're reinstated, they're going to kind of serve the same function, which is to be a picture. So I don't know if that works for you as well as it works for me. But that's one answer. And then another kind of mysterious thing about this in section, if you read it, you'll read about this person, the prince. And who is the prince? And it talks about different things that the prince is supposed to do. And basically, he's supposed to be part of the worship that happens at the temple. And he has certain roles that he does in this new temple worship. And a lot of people say it can't be Christ for three reasons that show up. He's not a Levitical priest. When it talks about his role in the temple, he'll, take a or eat a sacrificial meal somewhere in some room of the temple, but the Levites make the sacrifice. He doesn't. And so they say, well, it can't be Christ because Christ is a priest. Well, I think that it may, these are Levitical sacrifices, and Christ is not a Levite. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And I think we're going to see this when we get into later books, that Christ has a purpose, or God has a purpose for the Levites. And Christ is, he's from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite. And so I think that it's probably right that he doesn't participate in Levitical sacrifices, but there's a special purpose for the Levites, which they're going to fulfill. And then it gets harder from here. It talks about him, he provides a sin offering for the people and for himself. And so people say, well, it can't be Christ. It's got to be some kind of an earthly representative of the kingdom of Christ, some kind of vice regent. And that may be right. But, I think these sacrifices they're symbolic. And I don't know, I think if Christ has a role in providing some of these sacrifices, I don't know that disqualifies the prince from being Christ. And the reason I say that is because, like in both of those prophecies which we read, it calls him the prince. And so it seems a little odd for Ezekiel to switch gears and start calling someone else the prince. And then a third reason is that there's laws for his sons. And there's certain property which belong to the prince, and there's laws for if he desires to give the property to his sons. But Christ obviously doesn't have any biological sons. And I think those laws may just show that the land is his prerogative to do what he wants with it. But I think there's a lot of ways in which Christ fulfilled everything that was said about him, but in a way that was surprising. I don't think they always knew that, that he was going to be God in human flesh. And so there's prophecies that pertain to this coming Davidic king, and Christ, when he comes, he fulfills all of them, but he's more than just a human. And so he fulfills them in kind of a surprising way. But as you can probably tell, I don't have all the answers for that, and this is a really tough portion of scripture, but I just thought I'd bring those things up just so you can know when you read through it. So, if you have any questions about any of this, I'll ask in just a second. But let me sum it up by asking, how does this passage, the messianic prophecies in Ezekiel, how does it apply to us? We're not Israelites. At least I don't think most of us are. But it's all these prophecies are talking about a time when the nation of Israel, which is not us, is going to turn to God. And when they do, it's going to be salvation for the world. And we in the church are those from the nations who have already turned to God. We've turned to God before Israel itself did, and that's kind of a backwards order. But that's part of the mystery of the church. And our role is to provoke Israel to jealousy. We're from the nations, and we've done ahead of time what you should be doing. We've turned to God. And the covenant that they're going to come under is a covenant that we've already come under. And when it talks about what that covenant looks like, what it looks like is inward and joyful obedience to the Lord. That's what provokes them to jealousy, is that we're already under that covenant that's really intended for them, and it's happened to us first. So I think it's an encouragement to us. Here, this is what it looks like when it happens to the nation of Israel, but it's already happened to us. And so I hope it's an encouragement to us to submit to Christ as our king. That's what he is. And we forget that sometimes, that he's a reigning king, but he ought to be reigning as king over us. And there's a really simple phrase, very simple, that shows up in Ezekiel over and over again about this time, and it's just simply, the Lord says, when this time comes and the nation returns to me, I will be their God and they will be my people. But that's what's true of us already, is simply that He is our God and we're His people, and we're to submit to Him, we're to obey Him, we're to joyfully obey Him in every aspect of what we do. So sometimes this study is not quite as directly applicable as some like New Testament letters or something else that we could study, but it actually has a lot to say to us about our relationship to Christ. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. And does anybody have any questions about Ezekiel? Okay, good. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank You for this passage, and we know that whenever Your word is read, that Your Spirit impresses it on the hearts of those for whom it's intended. And we pray that You would do a work in our hearts, and that we would joyfully obey and be thankful that You are our God and that we are Your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.